Okay, make sure that if you speak tonight, that you speak loudly so that they can hear you. Anyone who wants to watch or listen and is following along, we do have people that want to be in this Bible study but are committed to others and they listen online. So please speak up. All right, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Let's just do the whole chapter, all 13 verses. And Chris is not here. Let's see. Ryan, why don't you read?
6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return for," "and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump."
How would we underline this chapter, outline this chapter? How would we outline this chapter? What are our breaks? How do we organize it? Because it kind of flows through several things here. We had to put some organization to it. What's our recommendation?
My notes say that 1-4 is confrontation.
Confrontation?
Mm-hmm. And 5 is confession. And I have 6 and 7 is consecration. 8 is call, and 9-13 is commission.
Wow, lots of C's there. Yeah. What is that?
That's just how they, as you work through it, it's like, and it sounds like...
Oh, you mean your notes? You mean like your personal notes?
Yeah.
Oh, nice. I thought you were, got it.
Every once in a while.
Nice. I thought you were, bringing to our attention somebody else's thoughts.
So can you repeat those?
Yes. So I have 1-4 is confrontation. 5 is like a confession. 6 and 7 is consecration. 8 was a call, and 9-13 was like a commission.
Okay, then what? Sorry,
confession.
I didn't get the marker right. What?
Confession.
Yeah.
Consecration, call, and commission.
All right, what are the appropriate...
So I had 1-4 seemed like a confrontation.
Yep.
And 5 was more like a confession.
Yep.
6 and 7 for consecration. 8 for a call. And 9-13 was a commission. And I had done a bunch of reading for what I was thinking about, and I was like, "Oh, this sounds like what I was thinking about." So
I'll buy it.
You buy it?
Why confrontation?
Because it was starting to confront the people, but because of them not listening. It's a war that got out of them.
So 1 through 4 is what you were saying that was. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high on a throne, or high and lofty on a throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Then the description of the two wings and one cauldron, a holy, holy, holy. And then the foundation of the doorway shook as the sound of their voices in the temples filled the smoke. Jessica, what would you call it?
Description of the throne of God? I don't know.
You could also say that he's being confronted with the holiness of God.
Yeah, revelation of glory.
What'd you say, Sean?
His revelation of his glory.
You say, hey, I have 4 more R's to go.
Raw confession.
I guess you could go with the second R is ruined, because that's what verse 5 says. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I think you read, Ryan, undone, is what verse 5 was.
Yes.
So are you saying that the prophet Isaiah is being confronted with God's holiness? Is that kind of, what is the confrontation?
Yeah. Because he's saying, woe is me. So he's being confronted with his own feelings that he's realizing on the inside.
Just about the confrontation itself, I mean, all the things he could have fallen down and wonder at God's beauty, he could have all kinds of things, but his number one was how holy God was.
Well, I think it's because all the attributes of God, there's a holiness about them. Every attribute in itself is holy. It's holy love, holy justice, everything about him. It's not just holy, but every single attribute is encompassed in his holiness.
So Jesus, though, I know it says Yahweh, but he says, my eyes have seen the King. And you can't see God, so it has to be Jesus? Question mark.
Yeah, I think it's Jesus.
Caleb's reading my book with me.
I have it on Audible.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm listening to it.
Yeah.
But you got to think too. The first 5 chapters that we've dealt with, though, they're given by enlightenment because God inspired Word. This is the first actual interaction with God and Isaiah. The other is almost like the first 5 chapters are God, and if we talk about the council of witnesses or whatever from last week, and we put that in there, there's like this whole buildup of what's going on in heaven determining what I'm about to play out, and now I'm going to confront my prophet who's now going to begin the earthly pronouncements to the people of what 5 alluded to, built up towards, introduced. And then 5 on is going to be, now let's talk about carrying it out. The first thing you have to recognize, I am the King on the throne.
Okay.
And you are going to be my mouthpiece.
Your thoughts, one is that it's a vision.
Yeah.
Because he gave him the vision, but 2, didn't Abraham say the same thing when he saw the angel of the Lord, that he thought he had seen the Lord himself, the invisible God?
Yeah, Jacob said that as well. Yeah. So is this visible Yahweh or invisible Yahweh?
Visible.
And the question is what did he see of God?
Ezekiel have a similar vision too?
So is this hyperbolic language?
Similar to Revelation.
What's that?
It's kind of similar to Revelation, how Christ is described.
It says, John chapter 12:41 confirms it was Jesus. Because John referred back to these verses.
All right, so where? John what?
John chapter 12, verse 41.
Okay, John 12:41. Confirms it was Jesus. Okay, so you're saying 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him?
Yes.
So this is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and would not understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. And then the him goes back to... Yeah, I'm just trying to figure out where we clearly see
verse
that.
Verse 36.
Yep. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of the light. Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Even though he, so the antecedent there is still going back to Jesus in verse number 37. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him. All right, the reason they did not believe him was to fulfill the words of Isaiah. So now we're going back and quoting the chapter that we just said. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. What do y'all think? Is it a done deal? Evan, is it a done deal in your mind, or do you think there's still a question?
It's most likely. I can't think of anywhere else in Isaiah where it would be alluding to the glory of Christ.
I mean, this is this whole idea of that unseen realm explores, that we need to be thinking in the Old Testament in terms of visible Yahweh and invisible Yahweh. Is this, because, you know, the other interpretation, like the study notes in here and in this commentary right here, doesn't contemplate that idea, Caleb. So then it says here that... this becomes the connection between the statement, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. The previous one is obvious, and it talks about this as being kind of figurative language to describe the majesty of God. So in other words, the robe is not literal robe. It's just, what do I say about this God that is indescribable? But who is he seeing there? So that's, anyway, that's the issue. And I would side with visible Yahweh.
In John chapter 12, verse 40, is actually what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 6, verse 9.
Right.
So.
My note says that the word of the Lord, and there's lowercase ORD, this is Adonai.
Mm-hmm. It is Adonai. It's not. Not Yahweh. Very true.
Or Elohim.
Right.
Sometimes the lowercase ORD means Elohim, right? That's how it's interpreted?
It's how it's interpreted.
Yeah.
But it's always Adonai. So sometimes it means master. Or sir. Or mister. A term of respect within the Hebrew.
You're saying that's Elohim or Adonai?
No, Adonai is the Hebrew equivalent to Yahweh. So we're not supposed to say Yahweh, so we say Adonai.
Well, that's how the Jewish Bible does it. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai sitting high on a throne, a high, lofty throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple.
Right. But Adonai became the word that you could say out loud for Yahweh. Because to show our respect, we're not even going to say the name.
They didn't spell it fully, and then they didn't say it anymore.
Right.
Well, in John, that's why they call him the Son of the Blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Christ himself quotes from this chapter in Matthew 13 when he begins speaking in parables for the first time. Because they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he says, lest hearing they hear and convert.
Matthew 13.
13.
So we've kind of lunged forward, but we might as well lunge forward and look at it for just a minute. We do find it interesting that he says, where should we start? Where's the 9?
Yeah.
Go say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deaf in their ears and blind their eyes. otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. I mean, how do we reconcile this with the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God?
If you take this passage here and you go to where Christ spoke this passage again, you also see him saying, whoever has an ear, let him hear. Given the idea that there's always a distinguishing between an individual's openness to God versus a corporate entity or national openness to God. And since this is coming after chapter 5, where he's been talking corporate, but we've had all these couplets that have given us glimpses of grace towards individuals, we would carry that same thought into our understanding of this passage. That this would be a corporate pronouncement versus every individual.
Okay, are we understanding this idea that we're wrestling with right now? Let's just see if we figure out what we're wrestling with here. We understand what we're wrestling with here.
So they're blinded as a people until a certain time.
Right, and why are they blinded as a people?
Because there's not time yet.
All right, certainly their sin. Why else?
Yeah, that's right.
Why else?
Hardness of heart. They also don't have God's spirit.
Why are they blinded? What? Yeah, or you could argue so that everyone can be saved.
Yeah.
They have to crucify the Messiah.
Yeah.
He has to die. And what does God use to crucify his Messiah?
His own people.
Right. I mean, in his amazing providence, that's how he chose to do it. And yet, your point is just excellent, Jack. There seems to be an exception clause.
Yeah, and he keeps throwing it out over and over and over again here and there.
That being this language of if you have ears to hear, hear. If you have eyes to see, see. So there is a collective blindness on this entire room, yet each of you are being addressed by the evangelist as though you could repent and believe the gospel. So that there's full culpability. How? Full culpability, how? Individually, because each of you has ear to hear, each of you has eye to see, and so if you hear it, repent. If you see it, repent. But this entity is going to reject Christ. I mean, that's like that. He said, this is a done deal. They're not going to receive their Messiah. Because if they receive their Messiah, what happens?
Crucified.
Yeah, they won't crucify him. They'll hail him as what?
King.
King. Which is exactly what they intended on doing. That's what they were looking for.
Which is why you see in passages in John where he says, he knew their hearts, so he withdrew from them, because he knew that they would make him, or try to make him the earthly king at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So in that verse, I think it was the one I'm thinking of, he gives them a very hard parable for them to understand.
Yes.
And I've always been taught also additionally, and I just read it some notes on it too, that it sifts, just like it says that the word is like a two-edged sword, it sifts. It's like if I hear it and my heart is inclined towards the Lord, it makes me wonder and I press into it to understand it more. If I'm not, it hardens me and I separate further.
Yeah, and that goes back to a passage I think we talked about a few weeks ago in a podcast or something, I can't remember. The sun that melts snow, hardens earth, the gospel has the same effect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But in John chapter 6, Sean, he tells them that they've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Yeah, that's where they're like...
And they are repulsed.
Yeah.
They are done. Yeah.
Except for a few, and that's where...
That's right.
Peter has this great revelation that you are the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus says, are you going to leave also? And Peter's response is, well, where would we go? You have the words of life. It's one of the most amazing professions. Even though he doesn't understand what he said, it's not sufficient to drive him to leave. All right, what else? What's in the text? Come on, let's pull it out.
I think I took a little bit of a different approach to this part about like the blinding of the eyes and everything. And it is, maybe remember years ago after I, you know, left home and I was in the Army and I finally got confronted, you know, my faith was challenged for the first time and humiliated and everything. It was like, have to learn how to be an apologetic. And started wrestling with a lot of these questions and everything. And the conclusion I've come to, and maybe I'm wrong, but you know, the challenge that people present when they say, well, how could a loving God, you know, purposely blind his own people? It sounds like he's wanting them to have their cities destroyed and everything. And when you're framing the question wrong is the conclusion I've come to when you say things that way. If you believe that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, you know, he can do whatever he wants. He's holy. He's just. It's not, how can he, you're approaching the question wrong. It's not, you know, how can a just God, you know, do these bad things to his people? The question is, how could a just God ever save anybody? You know, how could he, you know, we all deserve to be blinded and go to hell. We all do that. It's like, how could a God, you know, send his own son to die for us and you know, have mercy on us? Yeah. I think that's the way that we go about it. God can do whatever he wants. There's no, he doesn't have to offer an explanation for why he blinds them. I mean, obviously, we can see that through scripture, but...
So just to press back, I think the struggle that I have with that response, and it's one that's articulated a lot, is that there seems to be a lack of proportionality there. And what I mean by that is, how does a lifetime of rebellion result in an eternity of hell? So, your son goes to Walmart and is unsupervised by his mom for a moment, and he slips a Snickers bar into a pocket because he knows mom's not going to let him have it because it has gluten in it, but he wants to eat it. So, you know, he sneaks home, crawls underneath the bed. In the privacy of the bedroom, when they're playing Army, they bust out the Snickers bar and share it. Right. And then the hives and the whole works and self-discovery of the sin. And so you decide you're just going to solve the problem. And you pull out a butcher's knife and you execute both hands off. And they'll never steal with those hands ever again. Now, you would be charged and people would find you guilty because within all of us is a law of proportionality. And I would submit to you that the origin of that justice in a proportional way comes from God, built into who we are. All of us would be aghast if you did anything like that. We would think that you have lost your mind, you are...
Insane.
You do that in Saudi Arabia.
Right.
Cut people's hands.
Yes. Right. Exactly. Right. And the rest of the world looks at that and says, you've lost your mind. That you have violated the law of proportionality. We expect a reasonable response to the crime. You know, Nate, your son sassed his mom. You come through the door and your son sassed his mom. And so now he has to spend a week outside naked in the cold. And you know, it's just like these extreme forms of punishment. And everyone, you know, would say, you gave him a swat on the bottom. You popped his mouth for sassing his mom. You put him in a timeout for an hour. You made him write 100 sentences that says, I will not sass my mom. But at some point, we would all conclude that that was extreme. So anyway, I'm pushing back on that because when we're trying to argue for who God is and the nature of our God, this is the hardest argument to deal with.
So you don't think hell, you think hell is too severe of a punishment for people who've only sinned a little bit? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that it is an area that we all struggle with if we're honest. Either we struggle silently and privately, or we create a culture in the church where at least we can be transparent and honest with the struggles with it. It's one of the reasons why, Jessica, on a totally separate subject, if someone says to me, I am a, Jack, a nihilist? No.
Yes.
Nihilist?
No, a nihilist.
Yeah.
The idea of annihilation.
Right.
That there comes a point in which we're completely consumed and it's done. So the idea is that once hell is cast into the lake of fire, because the Bible also presents there's no remembrance of sin, then that means that sin can't exist anywhere in God's creation, even within the lake of fire. So the lake of fire has to be a consuming agent that completely annihilates all those souls and all of that sin so it no longer exists.
So then the idea is, and again, I'm just saying that this is something that if you came to me, Evan, and you said, I kind of believe this, I would not attempt to argue it away from you. Just that's what I mean by that. But anyway, the argument then at that point is that the everlasting nature of the punishment is that you never get the fellowship with God. So even though you have been consumed out of existence, while we might say that that's not everlasting punishment, the aspect of the everlasting nature is that you never ever have an opportunity for repentance or restoration or anything like it. You cease to exist.
So the second death isn't a eternally dying. You die. You're gone.
But and if you never exist anymore, then you're specifically saying that people are going to be like hanging out, looking in on everybody else, being sad forever, but outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, etc.
Yep.
So how would that work?
Yeah, I don't know.
Oh.
No, I mean honest with you, right? And that's why I haven't adopted that position. What I am saying is that the reason it is within Orthodox Christianity, it's on the edge of orthodoxy. And you know what I mean by the edge of orthodoxy? It's not heresy, so it's on the edge of orthodoxy, is because within all of us, does anyone in this room besides me have a person that you really love and you have no assurance whatsoever that they are in heaven?
Right. And to your question, let me put it to you like a crematorium. Because Chris Date, the guy who actually Nation speaks on this, came and we did a podcast with him in your office.
Many years ago, yeah.
And it would be put this way. If I put you into I'm going to turn you into ashes after you're dead. You've had a part of that. It doesn't mean you stay there. You had a part of it. So when it says in that verse, we'll have their part in the lake of fire, doesn't mean forever. They had their part, and they were consumed in that part. And the lake of fire can burn and burn forever, but you yourself don't exist within it. And if everything within it's been consumed, then sin doesn't exist. When God stops putting things in it, and the last thing's been burned, the fire can keep going, but that which was going into it no longer exists. And that's how they would explain it.
I hope it's true. I don't think it's true, but I hope it's true.
I mean, that's how they would explain it.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm exactly what you just articulated is where I would be. Like, if you got to heaven, you found out that was true, it's like, glory, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that the entire evangelical church misunderstood that.
Is there really ever a case where you talk about eternal punishment? Because it seems like eternal, like the second death, is specifically the word that's used most of the time, specifically the word death.
Yeah, well, like the fire is everlasting, and so there's where that, like if you go through and look at how that is used. Some churches are super uncomfortable with bringing this kind of stuff up, right? They're just like, you're not ever going to ever talk about something like this. But in my view, this is like the right environment to talk about stuff like this. Like, I don't want to be exposed to something outside. I want to hear about it first inside my church.
I'll say this classroom loves these topics.
I never heard this before. It's great.
You've never heard this idea at all?
I've heard the term. I didn't know
it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm just, because I hear what you're saying, Josh, but when you think about, for example, let's just pick any of us and go, we had nothing to do with our place of origin. We had nothing to do with our parents. We had nothing to do with our gender. Like, we had nothing to do with almost anything. Nothing. Our skin color, everything. So you could have just as easily been born in a Muslim village in pick anywhere in the 1040 window. I mean, you know what I mean?
Or Dearborn, Michigan.
What?
Or Dearborn, Michigan.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. Or in the heart of Dearborn, Michigan. But you pick some of the 1040 window, you know, and you go, there's a chance that I could have been born somewhere and never heard the name Jesus one time in my entire life.
The wife of the soldier, the Japanese soldier who passed away recently, she told me one day at our house that before she came to America and met our family, she had never heard anyone pray like we did and never heard about Jesus or the Bible. I had traveled extensively before I was married, and that had never happened to me. I was completely blown away.
Are we not blown away by that?
Yeah.
I mean, surely we would think that in Japan, there would be lots of gospel witness everywhere. But you're saying, she said never.
Never.
We were talking about this morning, this topic, I find it hard for me to reconcile the fact that God paid such an immense price to die on a cross for us, that there would be a person somewhere who, if they just heard about Christ, they would accept it, but it never reached them, and then they died. I always wonder to myself, would that, like, is that person in a state that even if they did hear it, they would have never accepted it in the first place? Otherwise, divinely, the Lord would have put somebody in front of them. I don't know. I'm just saying, like, I'm trying to wrap my mind around that.
Yeah.
I think it's dangerous about that. Like, my pushback once again is I think it opens the door for First off, I apologize. I think a lot of times the way I come across, my wife has told me whenever I say things, I come across very abrasive and snobbish. I don't know, maybe it's just like the nature of my position at work or whatever, but I apologize if I come across that way.
No. Well, sometimes he'll say things that he doesn't
otherwise say the same thing.
But I think it opens the door to where you have to start apologizing to the Lord. And I
push back. I should say I'm not apologizing.
Oh.
I am appealing to the justice of God. That's what I'm appealing to. That nobody in the universe is more just than God. And I believe that he is just in all that he does. The very passage that we looked at Sunday night in Luke chapter 12 alludes to this. If you guys want to take a moment and go here to Luke chapter 12, we get a sense of proportionality. We get a sense of God's justice in two verses. So Luke chapter 12.
What was the
first? Yeah, 47. And I'll just call to your attention real simply the language of knew his master's will in verse 47, chapter 12, and severely beaten. And then in juxtaposition to 47 is 8, the one who did not know, and he receives a light beating. That's the justice of God.
Yeah.
That's exactly what that is. That's the law of proportionality. There is a greater onus or culpability based on what? Knowledge. And in fact, all of Scripture is like this. For example, in the Old Testament, All right, if your cow goes out, or bull with horns, and kills something, all right, you got to repay. If you know that your cow is prone to do this, there is now another level of punishment.
Yeah.
So once you realize that your pit bull bites humans, okay, you need to put that dog down. Because according to the Mosaic law, once you identify that your dog bites humans and he bites another one, the degree of punishment that you receive has just been elevated exponentially because of a greater degree of culpability. Well, that's our God. That's his law. The Mosaic law is his law. Okay? And within that law is this idea of proportionality. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's this communication here. So I don't think that I am apologizing for God. My response to the person is, I trust that God is just.
Romans 1:20. And I would be interested. Your thoughts how that ties back to verse 18 with partiality, because I've always seen it as just a clear cut, but perhaps based on what you just said, what verse 18 says before, if it needs to be looked at through a different lens, as it talks about the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Which is a very difficult verse to process in light of that. The people have never heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
However, does verse 18 change the context based on what you were just reading in Luke?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Right.
And verse 21 specifically identifies that they did know God.
For though they knew God and did not glorify him as God or show gratitude, instead their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So here he is identifying the culpability of a particular group of people who are worshiping idols instead of the one true living God.
I think kind of in support of that, there's several mission biographies that I've read over the years that talk about them finding a people group that know that there is a creator God. They worship that creator God, not his creation, but they know nothing of him other than that he is creator God. And that there is some sense of justice and law that they have among them because that law is written in their hearts. But they don't know Christ. They don't know complete revelation. What they do know, what's written on their hearts, they acknowledge, and to different degrees among the different people. And then when the gospel is brought in, you find that either they accept Christ then with that greater revelation, or some don't.
And some villages never get.
And they don't.
So like in Matthew chapter 11, Christ is talking, and he names three cities that we know are terrible cities. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And he says that the people from those cities will have less punishment in hell than the people of Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, because had he done the works in those cities, they would have repented.
So
there is
thrown into the lake.
So there is an aspect to it.
How is that justified in terms of if everything's thrown into the lake because everything is sin? How is there a lighter and how is there a heavier?
Yeah, but we're talking about hell at the end of time, not your soul in the in-between. You die today, and it goes another 1,000 years, an annihilationist would say, you die today, you're going to spend 1,000 years in hell in torment. But there is an end to it when the new heavens and the new earth are created.
Again, and to anyone listening on the podcast, we're not suggesting that that this is the position of the church. This is more in line of, let's just bring to your attention what's out there, what are the struggles, what do we work through, because it is one of the difficult pieces. In my view, it's one of the difficult pieces.
I think as a Catholic, a previous Catholic, that's why I think they cling to purgatory.
Absolutely.
Because it easily answers that question. Yep. Well, they get to work it out to some degree, and
that's right.
Actually the gospel's doing.
Sure, absolutely. Yep.
And in the Orthodox Church, even if you die, or when you die, your family before you, your grandkids and great grandkids can still do things to pay penance for you to get you out of there. So.
Sure, it's a great fundraiser.
Yeah, the Orthodox Church in Romania is the richest entity in the country. And after that is the oil business.
Wow.
But if you go back to chapter 6, Pastor,
of Isaiah.
Because I know we went to 9, verse 9 and 10 and everything else. I think those verses are why it opens with the vision of God in heaven. Because we've got to establish he's the king, he's holy, and if he's holy, what he's about to do is right and just. And I think that's why it starts with that. And this recognition that I as a man am not holy, I can't speak against God. And God says, I want you to speak for me, but first let me purify you.
Yeah, and again, going back to what Josh said, again, I would say, yes, I hear the struggle, I hear what you're saying, but here's what the Word of God says. Anyone who comes to Christ will not be cast away. John chapter 6. Anyone. And in no way will be turned away. Like, literally, you can walk up to any human being on the planet and look them in the face by the authority of Scripture and say, if you put your faith in Christ, you will be saved today. I mean, that is the assurance that you can say without regard to, you don't have to say if you're elect, you don't have to say if you, I mean, you just can say, bam, I just need to tell you, Christ died for your sins, and if you put your faith in Jesus, he will save you.
A thief is a great evidence of that.
Right. Right, you know, and there's assurances of salvation. So how we reconcile the sovereign providence of God in the election of souls before the foundation of the world, the culpability of man, and then the open invitation of the gospel to all. Because those are three pretty significant things that I just identified right there.
Well, a lot of that's identified even right there in verse 8. That was one of the notes that I was reading that this afternoon. I said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So that's speaking to the human responsibility. You know, that, you know, God sovereignly, you know, he knows, you know, what's going to happen. But at the same time, you know, Isaiah had that responsibility. He had that choice. You know, he said, who will go? And he stood up and said, here I am, send me. You know, and then he took that. The responsibility was on his shoulders to either answer one way or the other.
Yeah, and then the reverse of what you've seen, or the complement to what you're seeing, is the reality that God has chosen to use human beings as part of his plan of redemption.
Mm-hmm. So I was going to say, as I was looking at it, I had some questions. This is prior to the exile. They already sinned, and on the path towards where they're going to be exiled, and yet... you know, it's not that, I mean, I think it's already set. And because he says in verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he's answered, until the cities are laid waste. And so, like, it's like, yeah, and you're basically, because, how do I put this? Because this is truth, and I'm sovereign, and I'm just. I'm going to lay this out. It's already done, but they need to know that this is why it's happening, and you're going to appreciate to them with the opportunity, but it's not there because they've already decided not to hear it in the first place.
Yeah, yet he's got to still preach it to them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So in verse 8, you brought up, it says, go for us. It uses that word, but then the blue letter Bible says it's not available. So do they don't have anything on that?
Who's us?
8, where it says us.
That says on our behalf.
That's a good point.
Blue letter Bible says what? It's not available.
And the, what, in the interlinear it says?
Right, so my guess is that it's a response to the plurality. We need to go back and look at the previous verbs and see if those verbs are in the plural sense. Because if they're in the plural sense, then the antecedent there for us is going to be the plural nature of God.
In regards to the same verse, I want to read the commentary that Charles Spurgeon, I found this great Bible with commentary from different believers throughout time, and they put a comment by Charles Spurgeon here for verse 8, and it says, notice the particular kind of man for whom this voice is seeking. It is a man who must be sent, a man under impulse, a man under authority, but it is a man who is quite willing to go. A volunteer, one who in his inmost heart rejoices to obey. What a strange mingling this is. Irresistible impulse and cheerful choice, omnipotent compulsion and joyful eagerness, most mysteriously combined. We must have a mingling of these two. I really love the way he used words there to combine our obedience with God, you know, compulsory, making us do his will.
Yeah, and it's an interesting situation because God's talking to Isaiah, and then he's like, "Who's gonna go for me?" You know what I mean?
As though God doesn't know that he's not going to.
Yeah, it's like,
I'm
going. I mean, he wasn't like, "I'm the only one," but he's actually like, "I'll go."
Yeah,
you know, like pick me.
Sure,
by himself.
I do have a follow up question to what you said. I looked at it. And it's more about the way that this is. When you look at Blue Letter Bible and it has that Hebrew text at the top, WLC, and it's right out in there, the word us is in Hebrew. And it shows it on the side where it says not available, but the Hebrew word's still there. I copied it, I pasted it into Google Translate, and it said us. So, like, what? Why would it not say available? Is that in the written up on the top? Is it just because the words are, like what Pastor Sean said, they're being conjugated to like a third person sense or a plural sense?
Because the I there is, like, whom shall I send? It says it is singular.
Yeah, I
see
that. Yeah. So, Pastor, you can really go off the deep end on this one if you want, because in the net it says the plural pronoun refers to the Lord, the Seraphs, and the rest of the heavenly assembly.
Wow.
Because think about it, he did ask a different time who's going to go down and complain at deceitful, what was it, Ahaz and Jehoshaphat?
Yeah.
You know, and so he had the same kind of context, and that's where he's jumping in as trying to be a volunteer.
Well, I will tell you this, that for us,
it's capitalized
86
too.
Times in the Bible. It always means for us.
Huh.
So whatever that Hebrew word is, there's no alternative meaning to it whatsoever.
It's not coming up.
It is quite literally for us. So like Genesis 23, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, that there is room in thy father's house for us to lodge in." This idea is it's always there's more than one person, and it's for us.
Yeah. How did you discover that information, Jeff?
I clicked on the, so when I was in Blue Letter, under that verse, back up, backspace, one more. So I'm there, and you see the phrase.
Where are you on the interlinear concordance? Is that where you're at?
I'm on the tools,
yep.
The Masoretic text. So I'm in the reverse.
Okay, reverse. All right.
Yep, so I'm in the reverse. And there's for us, and it has a phrase. So there's no number or anything. There's no pronunciation for it that we can go to and listen to.
Are you there with him right now, Jessica? Did you see what he did?
I'm trying to get there. It's okay. Go ahead.
No, no. Let's get you there because that, it's a great point. So we went to 8, and then we went to interlinear, and then instead of it, forward is the default, Jessica, but to the right of forward is reverse. Do you see it now?
I do.
Right. And then we scroll down, and then it says for us in the phrase. So did you touch the phrase or did
I touched the phrase, and it comes up and gives me primary 85 or 86 times.
Yep.
That have exact matches between Genesis 24 and Mark 10.
And it's consistently for us.
Yeah. They said, yeah, they're exact matches.
Isn't that interesting?
Is the Blue Letter Bible still being updated?
Oh, yeah. Non-stop.
They just updated it today. The drop down instead of like going down.
What's that?
Kind of like
I'm being sarcastic right there.
No, I mean, we enjoy your rude sarcasm, so...
Yes. I was just saying, maybe you need a contact then.
I will.
We are donors.
That's
so
exactly what
we are donors.
Like, hi, those sources of the organization, we forgot why they left off this word.
No,
I want an answer!
I think we're going to be gracious, okay? I think we're going to be gracious, okay?
Well, it means James Strong didn't actually define it and put a strong number to it.
It's what it sure seems like.
That when he did his work in the 1800s, he just was like, this one means this, and it's so evident, I don't even need to put a number to it.
Interesting.
So, has anybody tried to go into any of the other references, like the, like you said, there's 85 other references, and see if it's...
Oh, it's the same way. It's not...
It's not available for any of them.
No, I did 2 or 3 of them.
It's not... It would be consistent.
Yeah.
You'll have to go to reverse and hit it and come right back to this page.
Right.
So Yahweh is talking to the divine council, Caleb.
That's kind of how I was. Almost kind of like he was given like a special insight into that supernatural realm. And he kind of butts in and volunteers himself as one instead of God sending someone on his behalf.
Anyway, that's that book that I told you about last week, The Unseen Realm. At a bare minimum, it'll get you thinking about stuff that you don't normally think about.
And he starts off in saying, when you start looking this way, you never read it the same. And I will say several times this week, I've read something, and that just has worded very interesting, and my mind starts racing with what he's talking about.
Right. Because I know that the majority of my, until, I don't know, last couple of years or whatever, I would just think of triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and a discussion, that's it. Nothing beyond that. I knew that there were angels there. I knew there were angels, but I had no idea when they were created and all that kind of stuff. Knew that there were angels there, but the idea of a divine council that watches over the universe under Yahweh's guidance.
But yet nothing he presents is heretical.
No. No, it's not heretical.
Because initially it sounds like it, and then he clarifies.
It's on the edge.
But it's very interesting.
There's some very interesting connections being made in parallels between
you're watching. You're reading it also, or you already have?
I got it on Amazon in the middle of the lesson last week. Or Audible, not Amazon.
I did it on Audible last week, too.
Also during the lesson.
I put it on
Audible. That's 3 credits. Like, I paid attention during the lesson.
Yes. Yes.
I'll read it next time. You know, it's important.
When are you going to read it?
When it comes in. It's like a 6-month wait. It's just a very popular book right now. Cumberland County System only owns like a copy, so it'll be a long wait.
Oh, I'll buy it for you. I'm thrilled
it's
to give it to you.
It's expensive on Amazon.
It'll be a...
I paid 50 cents for a book. $20 is a lot. It's for a good cause.
My guys will mow one more line and you can get it.
I think that one's for you.
But that password was
I looked up.
On
even in the use for
it. It's like an hour and a half dollars memory for you on YouTube you can watch.
You know, you need the book. I mean, he's got so many charts. The charts are just incredible. It is unbelievably well-researched. I mean, He doesn't present anything without having an argument behind it. Whether you agree or not, at least you can see this is a reasonable argument.
I think he said he spent 15 years writing the book.
It's not a fly-by-night book by no means, but it just opens your eyes to something beyond this. All right, it is time, I think, for those that are in, have wanted children to walk and get their children.